So if you don't have a good foundation to return to, those times of disorientation are going to be miserable. And as I've seen, many people, when they don't have something to return to, don't bother coming back at all. Which is why we have to ask the hard questions before we face the hard times. Because if you wait to think about death and suffering and how all of this relates to God until you're in the midst of them, the disillusionment is going to engulf you. God will seem more idealistic and in the clouds than he is concrete. He'll seem more distant than he is present. And while it's hard for us to read Scripture, while it's hard for us to find God, we must. Because orienting ourselves to God is how he prepares us for disillusionment. And this is why God gives us so much to work through in his word. The Bible is not a simple book. This is not a you read it once, you highlight a couple of things, and you put it on the shelf to return to 20 years later to see what it was that you highlighted. It is a complex, layered truth that comes alive through the work of the Holy Spirit in the mind of the reader. And we can trust as we read God's word that he will meet us in his word. We must build up a worldview through his self-declaration. So we're going to do that today through our fifth week of orientation in the book of Psalms. And today we're going to look at the wisdom psalm. That is the type of psalm we're looking at today. The wisdom psalms are reminiscent of some of the other wisdom books in the Old Testament. Job, Proverbs, Psalms, or sorry, Ecclesiastes. I was just going in order. These books all seek to answer the human questions about God. The wisdom psalms frequently deal with topics like the injustice of life and the justice of God, the responsibility of choosing the right path, or how should we live as Christians? How should we relate to riches? Today we're going to be looking at a topic that every person in the world has to deal with, Christian or not, and that is how is justice handed out in this world? Why do good people suffer? Why do evil people succeed? And what are we supposed to do about it? So let's get into it. And one structural note before we jump in. Psalm chapter 37 is an acrostic, which means that every stanza begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. You're not going to notice that because none of you know Hebrew. Does anybody know Hebrew? All right. So you might not really see it, but the implications of this is, number one, it is long. It is 40 verses long because it has to cover all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. But also, it doesn't flow in a continuous way in kind of the way you might talk, where you're like, this leads to this, leads to this. It's jumping around a little bit, and you'll see that as we move along. All right, with that, we got a lot to cover. Psalm 37, starting in verse 1, it says this. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. All right, so David starts with an imperative for us, an imperative to the faithful, already assuming that as faithful people, you are going to be jealous of your unfaithful neighbors. Basically, there is a certainty to comparing ourselves to other people, and a certainty that we are at some point going to be frustrated by the limits of our faithfulness. Now, when I say limits of our faithfulness, I'm not talking about a value. Faithfulness is much better, but the truth is, taking all of the responsibilities of being a Christian seriously is going to spread you thin. So it works like this. If you're married, you have weighty expectations on you as a Christian spouse. If you're a parent, the Bible puts a very high bar for how it is that you are supposed to parent. Being part of a church makes you responsible and connected to all of these other people. The biblical call to love your neighbor means you can't just walk with blinders on and pretend like all these other people around you are not your responsibility. Being a Christian makes you committed to all sorts of people that you otherwise may not make time for. And it makes you connected to a level that you really probably would never choose. And this multi-leveled commitment to other people limits how successful you can be in this life. I was talking to somebody about it this week, How Kids Effectively Kill Your Productivity. Happy Father's Day, okay? But really, kids make it next to impossible to get anything done. And at the same time, you're not sleeping enough to have a working mind to function. And so if you commit to being a parent, and not just having a kid, but actually being a parent, investing in your kids, teaching them, nurturing them, it is going to make you not able to do other things. Same is true for loving people in any capacity, right? If you make time for people, you will not have time for other things. Now, I say this not to be discouraging, but to say the Christian life, as it is laid out in the Bible for us, is going to put you in a place where you are less able to succeed by human standards. Again, you give time to other people, you have less free time. You give money to God, you have less expendable income. You give thought, energy to others, you're going to be somewhat burdened by all this care that you have for other people. And there are going to be moments where you have to choose between what would be most beneficial to your career and your success and even your happiness and what would be most faithful. Now, there's times when they beautifully overlap and it's like, I can serve God and get what I want. Woo! But there's going to be a lot of times, where it's one or the other. And there will be times when we look at choosing faithfulness has cost us in our lives and we will wonder, what if? Is this really worth it? We'll look at the people who have freedom and expendable income and take amazing vacations, the people who seem to have it all together because they don't have the responsibilities of the things that I have to do. And we'll struggle to rectify God's favor and our current life situation. Especially if we feel like the struggle in our lives is tied to obedience. Right? Like, God, I did what I was supposed to do, and that person over there didn't do it, and they're doing good, and I'm not. And it's to this feeling that David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. This is not a statement of value. David is not saying that the work of people who aren't Christians isn't good. He isn't saying that workaholics and obsessive single-minded individuals don't create things that we all benefit from. They do. But he is addressing Christians. He's dealing with Christians specifically who are dealing with that feeling of envy and jealousy. And he's saying, don't put so much value into what it is that you're missing. Don't fret and be envious, because this will all soon pass away. The point David is making is don't mourn what you are temporarily missing. Recognize that you have an eternity with God. Do not look longingly at those who are slaving away at something that isn't going to last. Instead, put your efforts into something that has lasting value. And then he goes ahead and he describes that for us. In verse 3, he says this, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So David gives us four actions here, four ways to live our life, and four things to pursue in the face of supposed injustice. First thing he says is trust in the Lord and do good. These two parts go together to say it's not enough to trust God and do no good. It is also not enough to do good without actually doing it for God. As Christians, we are to trust that what God wants is best, that He is good, that what He has called us to be is actually for a reason. And we're supposed to act on that, to actually continue to do what He has called us to do, even when we might not fully understand it. Now, as you begin to live out this way, as you begin to live your life for others, you'll begin to see the world differently. You will find joy in the things that are done for God. Because one of the greatest pleasures in this life is experiencing God working through you. And as you actually step out and experience God reaching into His world through you, your desires will change. What you used to want, you won't want as much anymore. It will fade in comparison to the glory of standing in front of another person and serving them and actually knowing that God is using you to help this person. The desires of your heart will change, and then when God actually does something for His glory, He will be meeting the desires of your heart. The other thing that will happen is you'll look out and there will be opportunities for this everywhere. There are people all over the place who need God. All around you every day are people who need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and need someone to be the one who gets out there and shares it with them in both word and deed. Now, while God opening your eyes to the state of this world can be somewhat overwhelming and depressing, actually, it actually makes us able to do something about it. We're not just innocent bystanders who just go like, oh man, that's falling apart, and that's falling apart, and that's falling apart. Ugh. I'm going to go blog about it, right? We can actually begin to step into God's world and serve other people as His ambassadors. Being able to do God's good is a delight. And it's a delight that I want everyone to experience, because I think once you experience it, there is no going back. So the first thing David instructs us to do here is to trust that God is working towards perfection and then get in rhythm with His good. David then doubles down on this. He flips the motivation and the result. He says, commit your ways and trust Him. Right? So now he kind of took what he said the first time and kind of flipped it the other way. And I love that he does this because it points to the kind of the cyclical nature of the Christian life. Trust in Him so that you can do good, and commit your ways to the Lord so that you can trust. Right? You have to choose to act based on your trust, but acting is what is going to build up your trust. So you're like, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? Yep. Right? But what this does, it destroys all of our excuses. See, if you're waiting for your trust, your faith to be great enough, I'm not the one, I haven't been called. No, commit your acts. Start doing. Find someone and love them for no other reason than that they need to be loved. And that will build your trust. That will build your faith. On the other side, if you are hindered by going, it's not me, right? I am just a weak person. That's for a gifted person, right? God says, no, press into me, trust in me. Believe that I'm the power behind anything that you're ever going to be able to do. God is not limited by your weakness. David says, He will act. And whether He acts through you or through someone else doesn't change the fact that He is the one doing the work. He will act. You have the opportunity to be a part of it. Which is both humbling and enriching. It's basically saying you cannot do it without Him, but with Him, there's nothing that you can't do. You can put yourself into situations where you're like, I don't know how this is going to work out. God, I wasn't trained for this. Because the focus is on Him. To that, David adds, wait patiently and be still. Right? Which is to say, right after encouraging action, David now says, wait. Now, he's not contradicting himself. He's not all of a sudden calling us to not act. Instead, David is urging caution in how we act. See, so often our actions are done towards a specific end. We have an idea of where we want to go, how we want things to end up, and so we start there and then we reverse engineer our lives to get there. We find the people and we find the things that we think are going to help us accomplish what we've already determined is the best course of action for our lives. Now, in one sense, we think there's nothing wrong with that, right? As long as your motives are good, as long as the outcome that you're aiming for is a good one, why not? Well, the problem is, if you live this way, every moment of your life is read through the goal you've already set. People then become either obstacles or tools for you to reach your goal. You organize your time not based on what's right in front of you, but based on this idea of where you want things to go. Timetables become burdensome. God becomes an obstacle because he's not blessing you in the way that you thought that you should be blessed. And everything in your life becomes redefined by what you have decided you need to get you to where you think you should already be. That's a horrible sentence, but we'll just keep going. All right. To wait upon the Lord is to allow him to use your time in the way that he sees fit. Right? To allow God to use your time, your energy, everything that you have as he sees fit. Now, sometimes what that means is that you keep doing what you know is right and good, even though it doesn't seem to be accomplishing what you think it's supposed to. Other times, it means doing something that is going to get in the way of the path that you've already set out. Right? I've already decided this is what I need to do. Helping this person kind of sets us back a month, and then we're not going to have the down payment for that. Like, doing something that you know is a good thing to do, even if it doesn't help you move forward on this plan to get to where you've already decided you need to be. Sometimes, it's allowing God to change your direction when you've already invested in one way. Right? This is the way that I knew my life was going. It was all figured out. And now all of a sudden, it kind of seems like I'm supposed to be going this way, but I've already invested so much over here, right? To be still and wait patiently is to want everything to be in line with God, even when being in sync with him is going to cost you something. And this is where cost comes in, David's fourth imperative. He says, refrain from anger. The anger that he's talking about is an anger specifically aimed at God. David is warning them not to read who God is through their values. Right? Viewing God's goodness as based on how well he meets your standards. Because what this will always lead to is the same thing place it led to in the garden. Right? God's holding out on you. There's something good that he doesn't want for you. You can get it up by yourself if you just walk away from him. And God becomes this taskmaster, this evil God, who is somehow trying to keep you from what you otherwise could be if he was just out of the picture. This leads you away from truth. It leads you into evil. And it works away from what is best for your life. You are actually doing harm to yourself as you take it upon yourself and go, I can do this. And so this section ends, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. God promises that he will bring his people into abundant peace. God promises that those who submit to him will receive so much more. The problem for us is that submit peace. In order to receive what God has for us, we have to give up control. We have to allow God to do what he has promised in his way, on his time, without taking the reins. And you can see it right here. David's imperatives, the things that we are supposed to do, here's what they are. Trust, commit, wait, and refrain. Those are pretty passive. They're actions, but they're actions that we don't control. And so this is the cost for us. Not that we won't be blessed, not that we won't receive, but we have to allow God to do the work rather than controlling it ourselves. We have to receive from God rather than earning it. Our part in God's plan is to be glorious receivers of His grace rather than the ones driving the bus. But it's hard to be a passenger. David outlines some of the reasons why it's so difficult in verse 12 of 40. Here he says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their swords shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing." So David makes the point, the wicked will perish. And we're going to get into the imprecatory psalms a little bit, all of the destruction of the evil, and that'll be in a couple of weeks. So I'm not going to focus on that right now. But his point is this, for those who don't love Jesus, this is the best it's ever going to get. This life is their heyday. It's like those guys where, you know, that moment in high school when they were like cool and played football is like the moment they're still living. Right? You ever met that guy? Ugh. Like, that was the moment and nothing is ever going to compare. That is where the wicked stand. This is it. This is as good as it gets. But I want to focus on one stanza in particular here. That's verses 23 and 24. David says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." Right? So here's the idea. All things are from God. All things. Whether or not those things are good or bad, whether those things are negative or positive, depends on whether or not we delight in God. Right? The measure to which something has a positive or negative effect on our life depends on who we know God to be. But who we know God to be doesn't protect us from trouble. Right? David says, he will fall. You will fall. You will have times in your life where you're like, this is not good. Bad things will happen to good people. The difference is, if you are a Christian, this bad is not an ultimate bad. Because no bad is more powerful than the God who upholds us. And this is what allows us, even in the worst circumstances, even when we're facing things that we're like, I had never imagined my life would get here, we are not cast headlong. We don't have to give up. This is not the end. This is not the worst possible thing that could ever happen. Because we know that the God who is carrying us through these terrible things is a God who is working towards good. And so we can find that good not by searching our situations and trying to spin the situation. All right? This is what bad pastoral care does, right? Tries to find some bright spot in like the worst thing that's going on in your life and go, that might be what God is doing. No, the reality is what gets us through those moments is not looking at the situation at all, but looking to God and going, I don't understand this. I don't know what's going on, but I know you do. That is our joy. That no matter what happens, whether we fall down or whether we, I don't know, trip ourselves, right? Whether somebody does something to us or we are the perpetrators, we have a God who is there to make sure. Right? He's there to make sure that all works together for good. And so this rephrases the question, why do good people suffer, to what should the faithful do in their suffering? And the answer is, use it to press into dependence on God. When you suffer, look to Him as the only hope that you have in the midst of it. Because what is happening when you are suffering is something you believe in has failed you. Something you thought was going to be good isn't. All right, we still have the issue of the wicked flourishing, though. To that, David says this, verse 27. He says, "Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him." So I told you it was long. I told you it was all over the place, all right? I warned you beforehand. But the promise here is this, right? To that situation where we go, why do the wicked win? The answer is God will have justice. It isn't your job to rectify every wrong, to try to make sense out of every sin, even to have an answer to the question of why do the wicked flourish? Instead, in the face of injustice, both the suffering of the poor and the seeming success of the wicked, we are called to respond in a faithful way. And David points us to two things. First, he says, turn away from evil and do good. If everything good that has ever been given to us is a grace, then we can extend grace to others. Again, we can enter into situations helping to push back against the consequences of sin in this world, and we can do that as an act of worship. We're not doing that because the people that we are serving or loving deserve it, because if you're going out looking for deserving people, they're going to be hard to find. We serve other people, we love other people because God has loved us, and we get to be the means by which God brings His love into the world. It is a blessing, an absolute blessing, to be able to be part of God's redemptive process in this world. And I'm afraid that sometimes I talk too much about cost and sacrifice and struggle and don't highlight enough of the fact that truly living your life as an act of love will bring joy to your life. It will give you real human relationships where your friends don't think that you're trying to get anything from them because you're not. Your relationships aren't based on what that person can do for you. You are simply loving them. And at first, they won't know quite what to do with that. And after a while, they'll be like, oh my, I've never experienced this. And your relationship with them will also be very positive. It will also deepen your understanding and your love for God because you will see how hard it is to love other people. Because you love them and they're still using you. Kind of the way that we do with God. And this will all give you an experience of joy that nothing else compares to. And again, I don't know how to explain it other than to just say, just put yourself out there. Once you get a taste of God using you to be part of His plan of redemption, I honestly, like, there's no going back. You're starting to go, all right, what else can I do? But I can't convince you to do that. Paul describes this place that we have in God's plan in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, "For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Right? So that's the, "I have received, not because of anything in me, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Which is to say, God has saved you. God has saved you in a very specific way. And God has saved you in that specific way so that you can respond to grace in the places that he has put you in this life. And your actions will accomplish God's work. He will be glorified because of what you do and how you act. And you will receive joy by being part of his plan of redemption. So that's the first part. The second thing David says is the mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, which means we can bring God's justice into the world through how we speak. This is both in how we respond to injustice, how we act when somebody does something to us, right? Do we do like everybody else and just lash out and kind of create a case against them and convince all of our friends to be against them and like, who do you choose? Are you on my side? No, right? How we respond and responding differently as Christians will be a picture of what we believe justice is. But it also plays out in how we address injustice in the world. What do we think will bring people peace? See, if it's nothing but situational calm, if what is best for everyone in the world is just life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that's not the gospel. As Christians, we need to be fighting for more than just people having good lives. On the other side of the coin, if it's only belief, if it's only accepting the gospel, if it's only saying a prayer, we are missing the fact that the gospel transforms life. That when Jesus sends his people out, it's not just like, here's some tracts, go evangelize. He's sending them out with a life-changing message and a life-changed life. To do something. To utter wisdom means that we bring the redemptive truth of Jesus to bear on sin and death and life and relationships and anything that might be going on. We have a truth that the world needs. It has been given to us by Jesus, and we must share it. Because if we don't speak, who will? And so this is the Christian life. Word and deed. Faith and action, right thinking and right doing. And ultimately, it's not something any of us can do on our own. There's no level of study and practice that makes you good at this. We don't have the strength or the wisdom to keep loving people who are mean to us. We don't have the ability to keep our faith when things get hard. So David ends the psalm this way. He says, "The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him." So what do we do with the injustice of this world? We pray for deliverance. We look forward to a time of deliverance. We act towards deliverance. We're patient when deliverance doesn't come in the way and the time period that we think it should. But at the end of the day, we rest in Christ. His act on the cross was both the work of delivering us, but it was also delivering us to a delivered life. A life where we now get to live with the assurance that Jesus Christ is with us there. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am there with you to the very end of the age. He didn't just send us out and go do it under your own strength. He said, go, and I'm right there. Now, you got to take the step, but know taking the step that I am there to be the strength to keep you. And so we come here every week to be reminded that Jesus is more powerful than injustice, that no matter how bad things seem, he will redeem it all. But we also come here to be challenged, to ask the question, are you doing your part to act faithfully in response to the grace that you have been given? Is your life in rhythm with the gospel? So as you come forward for communion today, I challenge you to ask God to open your eyes to the opportunities that he has placed in your life. What are the works that he has prepared beforehand for you to do? Who are the people who need to hear the gospel, who need to see the gospel, who are right there? This good news was not given to you to keep to yourself. So take your part in God's plan and then reap the benefits and the joy that come from being in sync with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you've set these things up and the way that you have called us over and over again, both in your word but also through in our lives. And man, we are good at making excuses. We are good at getting distracted. We are good at everything but being faithful and obedient. And so we pray that you would help us. Help us to see the good that you have set before us. Help us to experience the joy that comes from living in obedience to you. But most of all, Father, I pray that you would help carry us through all the very valid excuses that we have, the things that are very convincing to us, the people that don't deserve it. I pray that you would help us to act when we don't want to, because you acted when you didn't have to. We're so thankful for Jesus and even the opportunity that we have to be part of your family. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.